Well, our passage this morning is in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verses 1 to 13. You can turn there. And I just really, to set things up, just want to set up our context again of where we are and where this passage falls before we just read it and jump right into what's going on. You remember from the first two messages we've had, chapter 1 lays out the problem. Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus to deal with some false teaching. He doesn't tell us much about what this false teaching says. There's a little bit there, but primarily the problem is that these people talk about a lot of stuff, but it doesn't affect their lives. And Paul's making the point that the true gospel, truly understood, always changes who we are, changes the way we live. So the goal of the apostolic instruction in 1:5 is love out of a sincere heart and a clear conscience and a true faith. This is what he's saying. And love there, not being, again, just some fluttering of the emotions, but love is Paul's term for the Christian life. That real service to one another and looking out for one another, caring for one another, obeying the commands of Christ. And then chapter 2, he turned to one of the marks of what it means to really be gospel-shaped people. Not people who merely tip their hats to the gospel, but people who their lives have been affected by it. And we look there that he talks about praying for the Gentile mission, particularly in his setting. And broadly speaking, just praying for the task of world evangelization. And then as he closed that, he went particularly to their own setting of corporate worship and prayer, and he dealt with some problems there. As he dealt with those problems, he said specifically to the women that they were not to be engaged in teaching or exercising authority over the men. So he's taken up the issue of who holds these leadership positions. So as we come to chapter 3, he just follows that right along to say, what should the leaders in the church look like? Who should they be? But this connects not only by who shouldn't be, who should be, but it continues this whole flow of the idea that if we truly understand the gospel, that is, if we have been converted, our lives must be shaped by the gospel. And so as he lays out these qualifications for these offices, part of the point is, as the title you have in the bulletin mentions, that church leaders, as examples for the rest of the body, should be people whose lives are shaped by the gospel. That's the idea as it comes into this text. So let me ask you to stand, if you will, in honor of the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, 1 Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together once more. Father, we are grateful for your word and that we can gather around it this morning. We would ask, Lord, then that you might speak to us and make your word clear, that you would challenge and encourage, that you would take your words and by the power of your Spirit that you might speak to each of us, that you might do your work, that even in the preaching of your word this morning, you might conform us more to the image of Christ and indeed call to faith any who do not believe. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, there's this fairly common passage here. And there, again, it's fun. People, it's just a little aside over here. When people write, whether it's commentaries or things on the pastoral epistles, they're sort of like, you don't need as much space as Romans because that's weighty material. And Romans is weighty material. But the funny thing is, in 1 Timothy, for example, everywhere you turn, there's a debate about something. Every little piece, there's all these questions that come up along. And this passage, again, has these. And I'm going to touch on those. But again, let's make sure we catch the big picture. The flow of thought here about being shaped by the gospel. But let me first to say, we have the two offices that are listed there. Having said who is not to serve in overall leadership, he now talks about the two offices of the church. In the New Testament, there are only two offices. And so this is the most extended passage discussing those offices that makes that significant. The New Testament doesn't give us any other offices. The first part of this section today talks about overseers, and the second, deacons. Same terminology is used in Philippians 1:1. Now, probably you've heard along the way, but let me just make clear, the word overseer here, it refers to the same office that in other places is referred to as elder or as pastor. These things are used interchangeably. I'm not this morning going to look at various other passages that do this, but you can see this happening even in Titus 1 or 1 Peter 5. All three terms refer to the same office. So there's that office and then deacons. These are our two. We need not invent others or look at other things. These are the two offices that the Lord has given to the church. So, in looking at those, then it might be helpful to reiterate who in this church serves in this way. You've seen the elders this morning, Lee and Nathan and myself. You've seen a number of the deacons in, along the way, as it so happens. Jim and Mike, and then Doug. I guess in case there are people who are new, I should have mentioned last names, but Jim Duffy, Mike Oliver, and Doug Watson serve in our midst as deacons. And as we go through this, though, you might say, wow, you know, Nathan said he's been preparing himself, you know, for this text. That's a good thing, though, because I'm not one of those. So I don't have to worry about being convicted this morning. This is, you know, I get a pass. There are six guys that might be convicted, and I'll help them by pointing out things to be convicted about. I just want to serve the body, but nothing to me. Well, one of the things I'm going to point out, but I want to go ahead and say it here to kind of set up what's going to go on, is that these qualifications are not all that lofty in one sense. In fact, some of the critical commentaries stumble on this. And they say, well, you know, kind of, what gives? That's not all that high of qualifications. It's as if you might see them kind of come along Timothy there in Ephesus and say, whew, yeah. Make sure you don't get any drunkards to serve as your elders. Wow, boy, I thought we were going to. Make sure you don't get any brawlers. Well, I thought we were going to go down to Skid Row and pick up a few guys and get them to be our church leaders. But I think we actually already kind of get the sense, though, when you look at the whole picture, it is pretty significant. We see its significance in various ways, not least of which, sadly, from nationally reported on situations where church leaders have violated any number of these, and we see the difficulty and the shame brought on the church and the harm brought on the church, the name of Christ and the gospel, so that we see these things are important. It's true, they're not all that lofty in one sense. Almost all of these qualifications are required in other places of all believers. But that's the point. We do not have here a list of the duties of these offices. We have here a description of the character of those who would serve in these offices. And the point is not that, well, You need to make sure people in this office make sure that they look like this. The point is that people who are going to serve in these offices should demonstrate maturity in those characteristics which should mark all believers. So as we look at these, this is this a picture, a standard to which all believers should aspire. There are some particular things I'll point out along the way, but that's what it should be. So as we look through it, all of us should say, is that true of me? Because in the flow of the argument, he's saying, here is a description, not comprehensive, but here is a description of what gospel-centered living looks like. How you should live if you have come to faith, if you believe the gospel. So at every point we should say, is that me? How do I live up to this? Where is there a place for growth? Where is there a place for repentance? Where is there a place for thanksgiving to God for how he's worked some characteristic into my life? Now, of course, it does also mean that we'll see here things that you should expect from your elders or from your deacons. And so there's an accountability factor to us in this. And so it's helpful there. It's then helpful to you so that you know what to expect, what to hold us to. Also that you might know how to pray for us. We would ask that you might pray, even pray this text for us. Lord, make this true in them. As you pray it for yourself and for others, but for the good of the church, Lord, would you help those in leadership to indeed live out these things? Also, we are hoping soon to recommend to the church some additions to the deacons. And so, as that comes in the foreseeable future, it's providential for us to be looking at this text so that you might have this in your mind and be able to think well about what do I think about this individual? Do I see them serving in this way and living up to these characterizations? We're also aware that there are a number of people in our congregation who aspire to these offices, particularly who aspire to serve as pastors. There are a number of young men who have talked to the elders and told us about this. Well, for you here, there's some particular points as well. And lastly, I'm also aware that there are a number of single people in our church. And one way this works well is by saying, if this is a picture of gospel-centered living, it should help me as I think about how the Lord might lead me in the choosing of a mate. This is a useful list for a young lady to take up and say, is this what this guy looks like? Do I see him on this path? If not, let me go ahead and just save a lot of time by saying, drop him. Erase his number from your cell phone. There's no point. Block those calls. It applies the other way around as well. Some of these are particularly put in masculine settings. Some of them are not. But you can think about it as well. Does this characterize this young lady? Do I see these characteristics, this sort of progress? Now, let me say as well, none of us have arrived in this list. The point is, are we moving in this direction? Is this the general picture of our lives? Is this what we're aspiring to and living out? Do we find ourselves? Do we see in another repentance when this is not met? And aspiration to this along the way. That's the kind of things we're looking for. So this applies to all of us in a number of ways and is therefore a very helpful text. So let's take it up and see what we have. The first thing I want to mention, a sort of broad base across these two paragraphs, is we see here that character counts. That's really the broad picture of what's going on. I've touched on that in sort of the intro, but character counts. That's the main thing that Paul is concerned with here. You could list other details. Again, this is not a comprehensive list. When Paul writes to Titus in Titus 1, he lists some different items, very similar, but he's not trying to tell us everything, but to give us this basic picture of the character of an individual. Because this contrasts those false teachers who have all kind of fine-sounding arguments. They could talk to you for hours. They can impress you with things they might be able to say, but if you look at them, their lives are not impacted by the gospel. And so character is important. Notice just how this is mentioned. In verse 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, that term actually sits there as the thesis for the rest of the paragraph. That's the basic statement. Above reproach, and the rest of the things just describe that. And then when he closes that description, he comes down to verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. That's the same idea again. So this paragraph opens and closes on the same note of living a life which can be regarded and recognized as a good life by those outside. Now, a good life, not in the sense of going, man, I wish I had what he had, but that is a godly life, a respectable life. That's the key note all the way through. Also, for the deacons in verse 8, he refers to them being dignified, and in verse 10, refers to them being blameless. So both of these positions are to model the faith to the church and to a lost world. People in both of these positions should be those to whom the church can look and say, that's what it looks like to be a mature believer. Now, that's scary to someone who serves in that position. Because if we have any awareness and any openness to the Lord, we know our faults more than anybody else. Except maybe since we're talking about men, our wives, perhaps. But to say then that we are to serve as models of what this looks like, that's scary, it's challenging, it's convicting, but it's still true. That's how this stands. This is what this is about. And for the lost world, they should be able to look to say, that's what you mean by Christianity. In fact, we should be able to say to maybe a co-worker, a fellow student, someone who came in to visit, we should be able to say, after maybe sharing the gospel with them and they're trying to understand some things, we can say, if you want to know what we believe, if you want to be able to get a picture of what that looks like, what are we about, what do we stand for, what are we trying to promote, look at Lee Tankersley. He's one of our elders. Watch Nathan Young. Just follow him through the day. See what he does. Watch Ray Van Est. Watch Doug Watson or Jim Duffy or Mike Oliver. Watch them. That's what we stand for. I've already said it, but I can't help saying it again. That's scary. But this is what he's getting at. There's a real difference in the function of these offices, and I'll get to that in a moment. But in the description of their character, it is basically the same. And when someone is set up into these positions, then we should be able to do that. This is what we aspire to. Those of us who serve in these positions then, we must wrestle with the reality of that. We must pray. We must seek the Lord and seek the body's aid that indeed we might carry that out. Obviously, but I still say it, not so that we can say, yeah, well, this week, I sure hope you're watching me and not one of those other guys because the gospel was here. Now, of course, if we say that, we just prove it wasn't. But if we love the church, if we love the souls of lost men and women, then we must pursue this and we must beg of you, pray for us, brothers and sisters. The good of the church and the fate of souls rests upon this. From the side of human responsibility, it is significant and it is serious. So, somebody might say, but I thought all believers were supposed to be like that. Exactly. You're tracking with me now. That should be true of all of us. But then it has been recognized of those who are put into these offices. Just this last, or 2 weeks ago, when I was with another pastor here in town, he mentioned a story that I had heard as well. We'd heard, each of us at different times, a pastor who was older than us, who had been a union student. He came to union when I was a student, and he preached, and he talked about how he shows up as a freshman, he's doing his thing, he was called to ministry before he got there, and so he's going along his way. He gets to his senior year, getting close to graduating, and another student who he didn't know came up to him and said, you don't know me, but I want to just come say hi to you. We came in together as freshmen. And somehow, I don't remember how, I heard that you said you were going to be a preacher. So you're one of those preacher boys. And I was not a believer. And I said, I'm going to pick out him. And I'm going to watch him for 4 years. And I'm going to see if this stuff's real or not. And as the man related the story, this girl then was saying, either, I think she said she had just come to faith, just like, that last week or whatever. Because she said, I watched it, it's real. So I believe it. And he related that story, not to exalt himself, but to say, you want to talk about being weak in the knees, being scared to death for somebody to say, I've been watching you for 4 years. And you never knew it. I never told you because I didn't want you to know. But I've come to the assessment that it's true. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, that's a challenging thing. But we must reckon with the fact that believers should advertise the gospel in how we live. Or let me rephrase that. Believers do advertise the gospel in how we live. You either advertise well or poorly. We're either living an orthodox life or a heretical life because we proclaim the gospel in what we do. And Paul's concern here is intensely practical that our life match the gospel. Well, let me take up a few of the particulars here then as we go along. First of all, some similarities. One is that in these two offices, he holds up the goodness of both offices. So in verse 1 he says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. This is a good thing. It is a good work. Interestingly, even that language, since in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, there's this emphasis on good works. That phrase is used repeatedly. Here it is again. Serving in this way is a good work. Not a meritorious work, and so therefore if you get ordained, you have 5 more points towards heaven or anything like that. But it is a noble task. It is a good work. He holds this up as a good thing to do. And he even says that it's okay to aspire to that office. That's a helpful thing for him to tell us. Because when we look at the qualifications and the things I've just said, we might say, who on earth would be so arrogant as to think they might serve in that way? Well, we ought not merely on our own to say, yeah, I think I'll do that. But if we look at that and we sense, hey, man, I feel like this is what I'm made for. To aspire to this is a good and noble thing. We will then need the church to affirm or not affirm such a calling. Because it's not merely personal. We need the body's work in this. But this is a good task, a noble thing. And also for the deacons. In verse 13, interestingly, this section starts with an affirmation of the role of the elders in verse 1. And closes with an affirmation of the role of the deacons. Verse 13, those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. One of the fun things about Paul, particularly here in the letters to Timothy and Titus, is that he's not worried to say things just exactly how we might look for them to be said. So he says, the deacons will earn a good standing for themselves. And that kind of makes us nervous. A good standing for themselves. Oh man, what does he mean? Like before God are surely not interested in themselves, are they? Well, yeah, in a certain sense. He's saying someone who serves well as a deacon deserves appreciation from the body. They have a good standing. People look around and say, wow, we appreciate one who has served the body in such a way, who has ministered and modeled the gospel in our midst. He says, yes, this is what happens and should happen. And not only that, they also end up with great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. When Paul, and particularly in these letters, refers to the faith, he's oftentimes not meaning simply our believing, but the faith, that is, what we believe, the content of it. And so he says, one who serves well in this way will gain greater confidence in the faith. Not meaning that anybody who's never been a deacon, well, you might have some confidence, but you never have deacon confidence. He doesn't mean that. But his point is, particularly for those who are serving in this role, hey, when you serve here and you serve well, you're you're engaged in the work of the church and the body, and you see the Lord come through. You're seeking to meet this need, and you see the Lord bless. You see a problem, you seek to deal with it, and it's more than you can handle, and God comes through. As this happens, you gain greater confidence. Things which you know, you see lived out. And so he holds up both of these offices as noble things. And when he holds them up as noble things, surely at one level that means that if we look at such an office, we might say, wow, that's a good thing. We might aspire to it. It also means then that the body should recognize that these are useful things to appreciate and to let folks know that those things are appreciated. But then he moves into the particular description. I referred in verse 2 to this above reproach. I want to take it up once more, since it does stand here as this basic description of all that follows. Now, we might wonder about it. Above reproach or blameless. Can you ever be at a point where the watching world, lost people, won't ever have anything bad to say about you? And somebody might say, well, if you say Jesus is the only way to salvation, they're going to say bad things about you. So how does that work? He's speaking in general, saying, live such a life that you give no grounds for attacking the gospel. That's specifically stated at various points in the letter to Titus. And I think we get that. Don't give grounds for someone to dismiss the gospel because of how we live. Live a life that affirms the gospel. And there are some good biblical examples of this. The one that comes to my mind every time I look at this passage or the one like it in Titus is Daniel. You may remember when Daniel ends up being promoted and he's way up in the structure, the people who are under him become jealous and they seek to bring him down. And so over in Daniel 6, verse 4, it says, then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. They want to find some dirt on him to take him down. So they're digging around, they're doing Google searches and checking out the blogs and just looking for anything back there, anything looks shady or whatever on Daniel. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. That's the picture. That's what we are to aspire to, every one of us. That if people were to say, we want to hire a private investigator and turn up as whatever dirt we can on this guy, that the only thing they come back with that they can really give us a hard time about is that we're particularly devoted to our God. What a challenge. It makes it even more of a challenge that these are politicians searching for this on Daniel. Can't imagine that today. We might deserve a brief aside here to say, you know, you might say, well, I don't know that I ever aspire to be an overseer or a deacon. But you're saying that this should be true of all of us, and I feel right now immediately disqualified. Because I know there are things in my life, in the past, which do not conform to the gospel. So I guess it just doesn't work for me. Well, that's an important thing to speak to. First of all, things in our life prior to conversion, we would not expect to conform to the gospel. Paul makes this clear even with his own testimony when he says, I was a blasphemer. He doesn't hide his sin from the past even. He says, look, you want to know the power of the gospel? Check me out. I was scum, and God changed me. You might say, well, that's easy. But the fact is, I mean, post-conversion, after becoming a believer, man, I realize I messed up. I struggle. I'm tempted. I sin. I sin in ways that embarrass me. And that would embarrass the gospel. So what do? You just chuck it all and hide, or what? One of the most clear-cut things that causes our life to correspond to the gospel is when we live a life of repentance. Sure, there are things But if somebody goes back and says, "Ha, this, we found it. Here this is. What do you say about that?" Then what we should be able to say is, "That's true. You're right." Let me point you to people involved or the people to whom I'm accountable who already know this, who witnessed my repentance and my ongoing, pursuit of holiness. It's dealt with. It's done. It's not something tucked away over there. It has been dealt with, repented of, and moved on. This deals with anything that would be in some way even potentially public. There are things that go on in our heads that we deal with, and we deal with them, and they didn't get out of there, so they might as well stay there. But other things, we need to have people who are walking alongside us, who are holding us accountable, and who we can say, "Hey, this has happened. This is where I am." And they know of this repentance. That then helps us to continue in this way of living above reproach and mirroring the gospel. When we fail to do that, though, there are serious negative consequences, aren't there? I mentioned we know of public examples of this in the church. David, when he sins with Bathsheba, and when he's confronted with that in 2 Samuel 17, there's a bit of a translation issue, but sometimes comes across it, that Nathan says that in his sin he has given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And what you did, you gave occasion for them to speak ill of the Lord. That, of course, leads to David's repentance and restoration, but nonetheless. Or in Ezekiel 36, referring to Israel, the Lord says, "But wherever they came to the nations, wherever they came," talking about Israel, "they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they had to go out of his land." He's referring to the exile. He says, "Wherever they go, they bring shame to my name." Because they come in and people go, "Hey, those are Yahweh's people. They got kicked out. They claim to be his people, and they don't obey him. What's with that?" And they profane his name. I wonder if the people of Israel who hear this in exile might say, "Oh no, no blasphemous word has ever come out of my mouth." And he says, "It didn't have to. Your behavior is so blasphemous, your words really don't matter." This is the seriousness of how we must live out the gospel. Pursuing holiness, being real and honest with our repentance, that the glory of the gospel might be seen and not obscured by our own ways. Well, that stands as primary over it all. But let me take up some of the specifics even that are here. Because the next one he mentions is the husband of one wife, there in verse 2. Same thing is mentioned for the deacons in verse 12. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. There's some discussion here about what does this mean. Does it prohibit polygamy? I think in the end, yes, but I don't think that's the primary thing he's talking about, because in chapter 5 he's going to refer to widows as being the wife of one husband. And if this prohibits polygamy, then that would seem to prohibit polyandry, that is, having more than one husband, and that wasn't an issue anywhere in this setting, nor in our setting, or wherever else. Some have said, well, then this is a prohibition against someone serving this role who has been divorced and then remarried. If that's what he was trying to say, this is painfully ambiguous to speak to something so particular. We really, I think, have to have that in our minds to come and import that in order to get it. It is not a really common phrase that he uses here. Sometimes you probably have heard it referred to one woman, man. That's sort of the idea. So we're left saying, well, what is he getting at? And again, in the context, I think it's clear. The basic idea is marital faithfulness. He's talking about a life shaped by the gospel. He says then the person serving in this role, these men, must be people who in their marriages are marked by fidelity. That then could include someone who in the past, let's say even pre-converted past, was divorced, and now their life has been changed and they live in faithfulness. Or even somewhere previous in their Christian life. This occurred, there's been repentance, these things have been dealt with, and there is now a pattern over some period of time of marital faithfulness. it would prohibit somebody who's just kind of floating along from one thing to the another, this sort of serial divorce and just moving along. It's this basic picture. He's holding up faithfulness in marriage as a key testimony to whether or not somebody has really been shaped by the gospel. It's important. We've talked about from Ephesians 5 before how marriage itself is a picture of the gospel. If we treat marriage lightly, we cannot hold the gospel firmly, because the two go together. And so he says, this is part of the picture. This is what it must be. Well, then here in verse 2, he continues, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. These are typical phrases referring to a good life. Sober-minded, we might say in our kind of just everyday language, level-headed. That's what he's getting at. Self-control, this person doesn't fly off the handle and whatever else. Respectable. It is interesting that I think respectability or dignity, is the word used down for the deacons, is probably mocked today more than it is appreciated. Respectable, that's a stuffy word, you know, that means you walk real stiff and whatever, and you never have any sense of humor or whatever. That's respectable. Or we kind of have the idea that that's just living false. Real living is just let it all hang out. This is me, man. This is who I am. And don't worry about all that. The Bible places a real premium on dignity and respectability. It doesn't mean that there's not a place for fun and giving a hard time to particularly close friends and these kind of things. But it is saying that there is this picture, though, of a proper bearing of life, that there is a respectable element to it. That somebody looks and says, you know, that just kind of stands out. In our undignified age, there's something right about that. Some of my really close friends in Scotland, we played off one of these terms. One of these terms, and it's in Greek here, the Latin equivalent is gravitas. And so we referred to the man of gravitas. It was in one of these presidential election years, and they were talking about that term in really stupid ways. And so we just kind of talked about this and saying, yeah, there's a sense of weightiness, not physical. I'm pursuing that as well, but that somebody has some bearing about them. In a fly-by-night, impermanent age, a life that has lasting permanence. When the winds of change just kind of blow and people are blown about by every wind of doctrine and things just kind of go this way and that way, this is the picture of someone who stands firm in the midst of it all. And someone who stands firm in the midst of it all doesn't have to tell you about it. Unlike some church leaders who are on their websites will tell you first off that they're bold, fearless. This is who I am. If it's who you are, you don't have to tell everybody. But there's this picture of permanence, steadiness in the midst of other things. That's what all of us are to aspire to. That sets us apart, that there's something real and lasting. It's not chasing of fads then, but it is feasting on the truth which always remains, anchored to realities that matter. Well, he also takes up hospitable here under the overseers. This is another word which is really not that important in our culture around us. Matter of fact, I rarely hear it talked about when I talk about the role of the pastor. But here it is. Divinely inspired. And I'll take this as an opportunity to say, a number of people talking about this passage will say, notice how so much of this borrows from the culture around them. These characteristics would have been appreciated in typical Greco-Roman society. Which, all that's true. Here's the problem. When they say, therefore, what Paul was doing was just trying to describe a life that made sense to the world around them. Wrong. What Paul is doing is describing a life which naturally flows out of the gospel. It just so happens that because of common grace, that even the pagans know that some of these things are appreciated, you know, and valued, like proper pronunciation. But this is what he's getting at. And so this hospitality, that is that willingness to meet needs and to reach out to others. It surely would include the willingness to have people in your home, but that's not it. That's a byproduct of the root of it, which is this reaching out to others and helping along the way. I'll make another brief aside here to say, when I speak to young guys who feel they may be called to the ministry, I often say, whether or not you will be fit for this will depend on a number of things, one of which will be who you marry. Very little will have as much impact on this as anything else. In a very real way, my wife makes me more fit, wherever I might stand on the level, but more fit than I would be otherwise. And one example of that is this realm of hospitality. I can have a real bent of just sort of hanging out, you know. I don't have, hanging out and having fun, that's one thing. But, you know, going out of your way to meet needs, good gracious, I got things to do. But my wife is particularly gifted there. And since she is there with me, on the one hand, I sometimes get credit just for stuff she does. But more so, she aids my sanctification in this realm and helping me in this way. We should all do that for one another as the body, but this makes this particularly important in this realm. And so just on that point of application, guys, if you sense that you're called to the ministry, take this list, aspire to it yourself, and then ask yourself, well, this young lady, is she pursuing these things as well so as to help me to be what I ought to be? Because I know I need help. I don't need pulling away from this, but encouragement towards this. Well, there are other things that are here, but let me focus on one other thing here. It shows up in verse 4. It shows up for the deacons in verse 12. Verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. I'll come back to verse 5 in a minute. So look at verse 12. Managing their children and their own households well. More space is given to the home than to any other issue in both these lists. That's interesting. Part of what we see in this then is that these offices, they do not picture someone who is the sage on the mountaintop. You know, we talked about it's supposed to be this picture of Christian living. But it's not that here's this person that walks in from his perpetual retreat in whatever setting would be that to you, walks in with this aura and speaks the oracle and then fades back away to spend the rest of the week hidden with God. That's not it. But sometimes that's our view of spirituality. Repeatedly I hear the statement, well, if we were really going to obey God, we'd all have to go out to the woods, again, or whatever place would be there for you, and read our Bible and pray all day. No, the description of that lifestyle is sin. That's not what we're called to. The picture here is instead of us, for all of us, what we should be, walking about in the typical realms of everyday life, but doing it in a gospel-centered way. The ideal of Christian living is not separation, but involvement and living out the faith in the typical areas of life. Well, this emphasis on the home also shows us that the home is the proving ground of Christian character. That's what it's supposed to be. This is where we show how we live this faith out. There's not here a direct requirement that if someone is going to serve in one of these offices, they have to already be married. It's assumed that that would be the typical, and that in whatever setting, they're living this out. And so, particularly for the overseer, he says, he must keep his children submissive with all dignity. That's the manner in which he does it. That is, he must keep them submissive. He must do it in a dignified way. That's challenging on both counts. He keeps them submissive, but then he doesn't do it by, you know, just screaming at them, beat them over the head, and then, you know, then they say, well, they're submissive. There is room for contact in other areas, just not on the head. But this way that this is done, he says, if he doesn't do this, then, verse 5, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? That is, show that you live it out in the home before you take on a broader realm. And there's this assumption, particularly for the overseer, it's not directly stated in of the deacon, that as this man would lead, shepherd, care for, provide authoritative leadership for his home, so he also would for the church. So make sure then this is being done before you take on another realm. And if this somehow is faltering, pull back. Make sure this is done first, the home realm, and then you move from there. Well, there are many other things to mention, but let me move quickly to some of the particulars of these two offices, because I do need to speak to those. You no doubt have noticed and even heard before, the one characteristic really that stands out as distinct for the overseer as opposed to the deacon is able to teach. This is what marks the overseer, the elder, is this ability to teach. Now, that doesn't mean that you can say, well, you know, anybody who's a deacon then, they can't teach. They have no ability there. No. Acts 6, the first deacons, who's there? Stephen, who we see as a spirit-empowered preacher. Philip, who preaches to the Ethiopian eunuch, but not in Ethiopia, in Samaria. And all these people come to faith. And you do not see the apostles when they get to Samaria saying, Philip, you're just a deacon. You need to quit preaching. Not at all. So it does not say, make sure deacons don't ever teach or can't teach. But what is it that does distinguish? What must be true of the overseer, the elder, the pastor, is this ability to teach, which just basically means a sound grasp of the word and an ability to communicate it. No one ought ever serve as overseer, pastor, elder without that ability. We do hear from time to time, and this is perhaps relevant as we have a number of people who are here for a while and go out then back home into various places. You can hear from time to time somebody saying, oh, this guy, he really doesn't have any gifting for teaching or preaching, but he's just such a nice guy and he really cares for the people. Great. He just should never be a pastor then. A non-teaching pastor is as useful as a non-cranking engine. It just doesn't do that for which it was designed. It's a contradiction in terms. So, there's that one. And then he mentions that they should not be a new convert, giving them time to mature. But notice he says the reason, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. There's a warning against pride there. And his particular thing is, don't put them there too quickly because you might become conceited. But there is this general warning against pride. It is a common statement just out there in the culture that two things tend to mark preachers: arrogance and pushiness. Again and again, I've heard people just say, well, yeah, I know, but you know, he's a preacher. That's what they do. That's what they're like. How sad. What a betrayal of the gospel. It is often the case out there, but it should never be the case for the three of us I've identified who serve you. For those who might aspire to this office, humility is the order of the day. If we claim to proclaim the gospel, which is all about what God did for us when we couldn't do it for ourselves, at the cross there is no room for pride. And we must slay it. We must fight against it regularly. Well, there's more there, but let me move into the last thing, particular to the overseers in verse 7. There's that point about being well thought of by outsiders again. Then he says, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Person of good reputation, so he doesn't bring shame on the church, is the basic idea. But I just want to highlight, again, there's this concern about this snare of the devil. Paul does not picture the devil running around and doing everything that goes on, like some people do. You know, everything that happens, that was the devil. The devil broke my shoestring when I was trying to tie my shoes. The devil messed up my engine when it wouldn't crank, and you know, and whatever. Paul doesn't do that. So when he singles him out, it is at least interesting. I do think it's appropriate to draw from here a reminder that we do have an enemy of our souls, and he will seek to mess up the work of the church. And particularly here, it talks about this snare for those who serve as pastors, elders, overseers. And so as I looked at that this week, I wrote down, pray for us, brothers and sisters. Pray for us. There is an enemy of our souls. And there are many places, many chinks in our armor, and so we need your prayer for our good and your good, that we might not indeed fall into the snare of the devil. Well, in particular to the deacons. I mentioned that teaching is not referenced, though indeed they might teach. But he does say, in verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Mystery of the faith is simply a Pauline term for the gospel. They must hold firmly to the gospel. It's not like, well, they don't have to teach, so it doesn't matter. You see, I fear that in the shift away from the typical setting where you had a single pastor and deacons, and the deacons were basically like elders, or maybe they served as a board, and they were a ruling body or whatever. As people have shifted away from that, sometimes when I hear the language, it sounds as if like, well, they're just deacons. I mean, they just do stuff, you know. It doesn't matter who's in it. Just stick somebody in there. Somebody can, you know, just get a job done. That's fine. It's not the case. For Paul, it's important that these men hold fast to the gospel. They understand the gospel. They understand it well. I'm not talking about degrees in theology or whatever, but they know the gospel. They can speak the gospel. They understand where it is. And they hold it with a clear conscience, which particularly in this letter, the point is, that is, they know it and they live it, which is what the rest of the description there is talking about. This is important. Along that line, though, we might also look back at Acts 6, where Paul, where we hear the, you know, first deacons being appointed, and when they tell them to pick out these guys, they describe them as men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. That's pretty lofty terminology. Full of the Spirit and of wisdom. These are important roles. And there in Acts 6 as well, they're serving tables, but the point is, there was a problem. There might become some disunity. There might become factions in the church. These people complaining, we're not being helped, and those people are. And what the deacons are sent in to do is to heal that. To meet needs, yes, but to do that so as to maintain the unity of the church. And so I've begun referring to our deacons and to that office as the guardians of the unity of the church. I think that accurately captures a key part of what the deacons are to do. Protecting and guarding this unity, so that when they see a need, it's not just like, oh, well, there's something that needs to be done, but yes, it needs to be done. And why? Because it will help the body. It will guard the body. Maybe there's a need there that's not being met, and I want to make sure it gets met so that a root of bitterness doesn't spring up. This is how this role is lived out. And it's important for us to see that we might esteem it properly. Well, there are other things that could be said here, but let me draw this to a close and just a couple points to close, to apply it. Pray for your elders and your deacons that we might live out these truths so that God might be honored and the church blessed. Pray as we look to appoint some new deacons that God would direct. And then particularly, though, ask yourself, is your life shaped by the gospel in these ways? We don't do these things because we say, well, there's our rules, let's just live up to them. We do these things because Christ has regarded our helpless estate and has shed his own blood for our soul. That's why we do these things. So in what way is your life shaped by the gospel? Are these truths being lived out among them? Of course, if you've never repented and believed, your life can't be shaped by the gospel. But you must come to the gospel and believe. And then God, by his Spirit, will work these things in you as well. And so it's fitting that we come to the table. This physical portrayal of the gospel. We're saying our lives need to be shaped by it, and so we come to that as our closing to be reminded of it. And as the elements come around, in figurative form, the body and the blood of Christ are presented to you again. If you have not repented and believed, by no means partake of this, because then you lie. But if you are a member in good standing with an evangelical church, we invite you to participate. We invite you to participate, being reminded again, I hold in my hands the symbolic representation of the gospel, and may this shape my life in the ways talked about. Even as the word perhaps has convicted you, and you say, that's not true of me, and I know of my sin, can I take of this? By all means, take it again and be reminded, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. This is the portrayal, the reminder of what Christ has done for us. So let's bow our heads to prepare ourselves for the table. And the musicians will come. In a moment, we will partake.